is God's word. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This far we read in God's holy word. One of the riches we gain from digging in and studying now this chapter is to realize that the challenges to our belief in the resurrection are not new with the development of modern science. If you track with me every year, U.S. News and World Report, Newsweek, Time, will usually have on the front cover in a major article questioning the validity and historicity of the resurrection. That's not new. That whole train of thinking is not new. It did not arise with the development of modern science and historical research. Foolish doubts about the resurrection of Christ began the same day Jesus exited the tomb. And they've been with us ever since. And here in the ancient letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had to write an entire chapter. He saw fit to write an entire chapter about the resurrection because so many in the church in Corinth were questioning it or doubting it. And because it was so vital, as we discovered last week, in saying the indispensable resurrection, Paul called on Christians to hold on to their belief in Christ's resurrection. But then today, we see how Paul adds these verses to the evidence needed to deepen their faith in the indisputable resurrection. Indispensable means you can't do without it. Indisputable means you can't argue with it. The indisputable resurrection. So my main point today, you'll see on your outline, because of the evidence, Jesus' resurrection is indisputable. We'll see how he appeared alive to many people, how the risen Christ appeared to apostles, including Paul, and then the glorified Christ appeared to Paul and commissioned him as a genuine apostle. Because of the evidence, Jesus' resurrection is indisputable. Paul knows that doubts are a heart problem. It's not for a lack of evidence. It's not an evidential problem. It's a heart problem. He knows that. But Paul here provides evidence in order to call the Corinthians to stop doubting and to be consoled, to be ensured, to be confirmed in their belief. If they were doubting the resurrection, if they were wondering because people were questioning the resurrection around them, their whole Christian life could come unraveled. Paul knew how important this doctrine is. When a believer, in the middle of uncertainty, you could take yourself, for example, are we not living in difficult times? Take a believer in the middle of difficulties and uncertainty. If doubt causes him or her to stop holding on to the resurrection of Christ with certainty, that person will try to grab onto something else instead. If you're not hanging on to the resurrection, you're looking to hang on to something else instead. That's Paul's concern. Because the alternate stabilizers actually offer your life no stability at all. But with the resurrection as your stability, with the gospel itself as your stability, and the resurrection is a key part of that, you have true stability. If Christ was not raised, we're still dead in our sins. If we are dead in our sins, we have no reason to be stable persons. We might as well be unstable, because death still has authority over us then. And then what would we hold on to? I think despair should quickly settle in if we don't have Christ raised from the dead. Let's say you want to have a great body and a great family. Yes, but death still comes. Let's say you want to have a great home, great clothes, great car. Yes, but death still comes. Let's say you want to have a great vocation and a great vacation. Yes, but death still comes. And if death is coming, then whatever we get, all those other things we're seeking are not stable. It might last for a little while, but they're not stable. To strengthen our faith in the resurrection, as Paul is doing in these verses, is a very important task. A payment for our sins has been made, and because our sins have been overcome by his resurrection, our death itself has been overcome. So we are ultimately stable. We are eternally stable. We get our stability from beyond this world so that we can weather the difficulties of our generation, our century, and our country. This has to do with our mental health. It has to do with our well-being as persons. That where do we go to find a ballast, to find support in difficult days? We go to the gospel. We go to the grace of God. We go to the pieces of the gospel, including the resurrection of Christ. So first, let's put the indisputable evidence in front of ourselves as Paul lays it out for us. Verse 5, the risen Christ has appeared alive to many people. Now, Christ was not simply raised. People saw Christ alive and heard him speak after he was raised. People heard him speak and talked with him. He didn't simply rise from the dead. He also had appearances. He had interactions with people. That's further evidence that he is alive. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, another word for Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. That refers to the original 12 of Jesus' apostles. And in verse 6, Christ appeared to more than 500 Christian people at the same time, most of whom are still living. You realize what Paul is saying here. I have 500 witnesses. Some of you are tracking a trial in our country right now. Or any other trial you could think about. You have to call witnesses. You call a witness and they get sworn in and then they sit down and then people ask them questions from the prosecution, from the defense, and they answer the questions and all this process happens. So let's say you're going to have a court case to determine whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, in fact, in reality. And you call a witness and he gets sworn in and the person says, did you see him? Yes. Where did you see him? When did you see him? And all those sorts of things. Okay. Any other questions for him? Okay. He can stand down. Next witness. And the witness gets sworn in and they say all the same things. And the third witness and the fourth witness. And finally, the judge says, sidebar, can you come up here for a minute? Defense. How many people do you have, are you going to call? How many witnesses are on your list? Your Honor, 500. I mean, you'd take 6 months just to call the witnesses through. Any court of law in any country of this world would count that to be a phenomenal amount of evidence. It's a mountain of evidence. I just let that dawn on you as Paul writes quickly, 500. We read the verse so quickly. 500 people saw Jesus alive after Good Friday, after the crucifixion. 500 people at one time. And I'll get to more of that in the next point in a moment. But you see that the risen Christ appeared alive to people, verses 5 and 6. Now moving on to the second point, the risen Christ appeared to apostles, including Paul. I say apostles like that to mean they're authoritative people. It's not just any old persons. These are the ones who are set in authority over the church, the ones who have to say with authority what the church holds to and believes. Verse 7, Christ appeared to one apostle named James, and then Christ appeared to all of the apostles. So you have to worry about, well, do we believe James? They saw it for themselves, every one of them. Verse 8, Christ then appeared to Paul himself. And here Paul showed by writing the phrase, last of all. You see that in verse 8? Last of all. He's basically saying he's the last person to whom Christ appeared. That he stopped making these appearances when he appeared to Paul. So what do we learn from verses 5 through 8? That Christ is risen in bodily form physically, and he appeared to central people in the authority of the church, as Peter, James, and all the apostles. We learn that there's abundant evidence, and that Christ appeared to large numbers of people, that judges and lawyers in courtrooms call this corroborating evidence. Sorry for the big word. It just means they all line up and agree with each other. Corroborating evidence. It means that when all 12 apostles saw the same thing, they support, corroborate, validate, or confirm that report that each of the others is giving. Yes, I was there too. That time when 500 of us were there and we saw Jesus alive. And yes, it was after that Friday. It was after he had been crucified to death and buried. We saw him. And beyond that, when we say that Christ appeared to 500 people, it's huge. Absolutely huge. Any courtroom would call this irrefutable proof. You can't fight against that. You can't undo that level of evidence. It's irrefutable. It's indisputable about the resurrection. Christ also appeared to Paul. Which brings us to our third point. There's more about this. Let's unpack it in our third point, which is the glorified Christ, not just the risen, but the glorified Christ appeared to Paul and commissioned him as a genuine apostle. And that was a requirement in order to become an apostle, that a person would have to see the resurrected Savior. That's not all. There were other qualifications, but you would have to see the resurrected Savior. We know this from the time when the 12 apostles were down to 11 apostles because of the death of Judas, and it was time to replace Judas so they would be up to 12 again. And who is it that would replace Judas as an apostle? What sort of person are we looking for this job description? It couldn't just be anyone. It had to be someone who had seen Jesus all along and who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. I'm reading from Acts 1, verse 21. One of the men who have accompanied us all during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That was Acts 1, 21 to 22. A witness to his resurrection. They had to be there and see from the baptism of John, not just the resurrection and appearances, but even the ascension, the time when he went up from among us. So Christ appears to Paul. But it wasn't simply the resurrected Christ. Look at the timeline. Paul saw Christ later. So much later that Christ had not only risen from the dead, but by that time, Christ had ascended to heaven. So wait a minute. Is Christ in heaven or is he on earth? So Paul saw the ascended Christ, but not just the ascended Christ. After Christ ascended, he was glorified. Paul saw the glorified Christ. Now, we don't necessarily have access to whether it was the glorified Christ presenting himself to Paul or whether it was in a vision of the glorified Christ presenting himself to Paul. It actually doesn't matter. I don't know. We'll all find out when we get there. But it actually doesn't matter because it would be the same result, right? Whether it was a vision, an authoritative vision of Christ presenting himself, or whether it was Christ himself presenting himself again and coming to Paul. None of the other apostles saw Christ later like this, after he had been glorified. So in a way, Paul was a special apostle. But he doesn't mention that. Instead, he mentions his concerns about himself and his need to defend his apostleship, and that's all tied to the resurrection. So verse 8, Paul describes himself as being alive at the wrong time to be made an apostle. He saw himself as being connected to an earlier era. And Paul wrote about himself this way, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared to me. What he means there is that he had not lived during the time of the other 12 apostles. Paul had not seen Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist. Paul had not seen Jesus perform many of the miracles or preach his sermons. We actually don't know whether Paul had any interactions with Jesus at all. I suspect not, but we don't know for sure whether he had any interactions with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And this much we could say for sure, he missed out on Jesus' earthly ministry as a whole. Compare that to the other 12 who saw all of it. That's what he's referring to, as one untimely born. I know I'm an apostle, but I missed a lot of important stuff, right? But Paul gets to be an apostle. That is unquestioned, and that's what he's defending here. So to some degree, Paul maintained a permanent sense of humility about his apostleship to Christ, and yet it was authoritative for sure. Just read Acts chapter 9, when the whole story took place, that Jesus appeared to Paul and converted him and brought him into apostleship. So going on now in verse 9, you understand why Paul wrote, "But for I am the least of the apostles." Paul didn't have the same experiences with Christ. But Paul had a different experience with Christ that made him an apostle. As we know in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to Paul, had a conversation with Paul, set Paul apart for the kingdom and then for apostleship. And there's something else that Paul had which counted against Paul. And that is, Paul had, he had a past. He had a record. He had a history of, shall we say, politely hurting Christians. Paul used to be extremely mean and a violent person, driven by religion. He thought he was doing the right thing, with a desire to hurt other people, to put down this movement called the Way out of his religious passion. And Paul was not proud of it now, looking back. In fact, Paul went on to write here in verse 9, I am unworthy to be called an apostle. End quote. That's in Scripture. What a surprising statement. But it's more than that Paul missed out on the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was also that Paul had killed Christians. Paul wrote the clear answer to why he was unqualified to become, unworthy to be called an apostle. He wrote this, quote, because I persecuted the church of God, end quote. That's exactly why Paul felt unworthy. Paul was unworthy. Now you have to back up and look at this objectively. You have to admit that's a tough one. He's persecuting Christians, seeing to it that they are put to death. And now we're going to make him one of the principal founding leaders of the organization? You have to admit that this is a concern. It's a tough one. In fact, Paul's opponents were probably bringing this very fact up with regularity. And so it makes perfect sense that Paul would answer this question in the middle of him pushing about the resurrection, pushing the church in Corinth to be confirmed in their belief in the resurrection. Paul needs to address his own apostleship. What's Paul's answer? Unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, and yet I'm an apostle. How do you figure? And in one word, Paul says, grace. And here's his fuller answer in verse 10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. God gave grace towards Paul. And he says it wasn't in vain. That means that God's grace to Paul had an impact. It did what the grace of God intended to do in him. It changed him from Saul to Paul. It changed him from darkness to light. And there's more changes that we're now unpacking. It caused a result. That's why it wasn't in vain. What's the result of God's grace toward Paul? God calls Paul by his grace to be converted, which means he forgave Paul for all that killing of the Christians that Paul had done. And when it's gone, as far as the east is from the west in heaven, it's gone on earth too. And you can be an apostle, a leading member of the foundation leadership of this organization when you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, because those sins are gone. The grace truly covers. The grace truly cleanses. But that wasn't even the only result. That itself is enough for us to give praise to our God that sins are truly covered and that we can be right before God. But that's not the only result of the grace of God toward Paul. Another result of the grace of God toward Paul was that Paul became an apostle. It was God who chose Paul to become an apostle. So before anyone in Corinth, before anyone in Galatia, before anyone anywhere, before anyone here, scholars today still take up these silly arguments. Before anyone focuses on the fact that Paul was unworthy to become an apostle and want to camp out there, please remember who it was that chose Paul to become an apostle. It was God. So if you're arguing with Paul's apostleship, you're arguing with God. And Paul says, I know I'm not worthy. I've said as much. I wrote it in the eternal word of God that I'm not worthy. But it's not about me and my worthiness. It's about God and his grace. Everything good in Paul's life had come by the grace of God. Paul began with the grace of God when Christ appeared to Paul. When he evaluated his own life in terms of grace, he says, look, my whole life is grace. Start to finish, my ministry is by grace. Grace from top to bottom in who I am. Grace from left to right, grace from the inside out, and grace all the way home. It's grace. And that's what he's reminding them of when he's on the topic of resurrection. Because here Paul focused on one result of the grace of God. What is it that was not in vain? What is the fruit of the grace of God in Paul's life? What result is he talking about? How could we know that God had been filling Paul with his grace? Because it was Paul's service to the church, Paul's service to the kingdom, Paul's efforts towards Christ himself, Paul's works of service that he points to. That's not how Paul was saved. We get that. We know that. We got that clear. But that is how we know that Paul was mightily infused with the grace of God, that Paul's efforts are on display. Paul worked really hard. In fact, what he writes here now is that out of all the apostles, it was the apostle who used to persecute the church that was now working harder than all the other apostles. Paul's not being proud here. He's being as honest about his recent performance as he was honest about his past performance. He used to persecute the church, and now he works harder than all the apostles. He's being honest about both. And now he's being true and fruitful, true about both. And how do we know that Paul was not being boastful? Because read the rest of verse 10 with me. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Even his own efforts, he's saying, I'm always propped up by God. I'm always propelled by God. Everything I do is by his strength and grace. I did nothing of my own power, nothing of my own strength. I accomplished nothing on my own. The only way that I could accomplish all that I accomplished, says Paul, is the grace of God. The apostle who relies so strongly, so fully on the grace of God was the most effective, most productive apostle, the wisest, we could even say, the most fruitful of all the apostles. But before Paul finishes this section of this chapter about grace, as he is pounding home the importance of the resurrection, he writes in verse 11 to bring the readers back to his main point. The Corinthians must believe that Christ has been resurrected. So all the apostles agree that the resurrection of Christ was eternal. It was central to the gospel. And here Paul uses the word we. I want you to notice when I read verse 11, he's referring to the apostles. So here we go, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. All of the true apostles had preached the resurrection. And all the Corinthians had believed it. And Paul is now writing with the goal that the Corinthians who doubted it would go back to believing it. That the Corinthians would reaffirm their belief in the resurrection of Christ, that whoever it was, whether it was the hardest working apostle or whether it was one of the other apostles, all apostles by grace, whichever of the apostles preached it, all of the Corinthians believed it. Please get back to the belief in the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because the evidence is indisputable. Don't get caught up in a distraction about whether Paul has authentic apostleship. Let's stay on the question of the evidence of the resurrection. It's indisputable. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances of Christ, but also the evidences within Paul himself. Look, I used to persecute. I used to be that Saul character. And now I am an apostle. I am the grace-filled minister of the core foundation of the church. The changes, the evidence is within Paul himself. Changed by Christ, the very internal person is changed. The very core, his heart, his person. Christ reached in and changed his whole person. That's part of the evidence. We have indisputable evidence in court, but we also have indisputable evidence within the life of Paul, his experiences, his actions, his words, everything that he's about, his priorities. He was brought from death to life. He was brought from darkness to light. He was brought from the realm of slavery to the realm of freedom. He was given grace to be a very diligent apostle. All of this is working toward the goal that the Corinthians would be secured in their trust in the indisputability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen today, because the evidence, Jesus' resurrection, is indisputable. The risen Christ appeared alive to many people. It's never been doubted. By the way, they've never found his body.
They didn't even make a shrine around his tomb. He's all about seeing Christ in person. Second point, the risen Christ appeared to apostles, including Paul. And third point, the glorified Christ appeared to Paul and commissioned him to be a genuine apostle. So my concluding application to you is this. Eagerly receive grace from God and eagerly give grace to others. Eagerly receive grace from God and eagerly give grace to others. Paul wrote about the gospel as something that Paul experienced and that influenced his ministry, influenced his relationship to others. So let me ask you this just straight up. Have you experienced the gospel? You've heard the gospel. I trust by God's grace you've embraced the gospel. But have you experienced it? He's talking here about life change. The Corinthian believers ought to be experiencing a continual effect because of the fact that Jesus truly rose from the dead. To believe in the resurrection merely as an idea is not enough. To recite the Nicene Creed with us today is not enough. To believe in the resurrection is not merely what Christians who join churches and become religious people do and say. We say last week in our tradition, we keep up for hundreds of years, he's risen indeed. That's not enough. To believe in the resurrection is to hold fast to a fact of history, an indisputable fact of history that has huge and abiding personal impact on us. It's not just a set of historical things that we hold to. It has a personal, ultimate impact on us. There's nothing else more important, more relevant, more impactful in your life than the resurrection of Christ. And Paul works to show us this and how it actually functions. Paul used to kill Christians, still somewhat making him ashamed, utterly unworthy to receive God's love, even as a person, much less have any function in the kingdom. But God's love is given to Paul. How does that happen? Because Christ's resurrection made a personal impact with a personal appearance to Paul. And through that interchange with the risen and glorified Christ, Paul is shaped. That interaction with Christ shaped his person. It shaped the destiny of his soul. It shaped everything that he would do for the kingdom, including this letter that we've been studying for weeks and weeks. Look at the impact of one interaction with Christ, the risen Christ. Paul wrote what it was that the grace of God did. It made Paul what he is. Let me ask you, what makes you what you are? What one thing makes you what you are? The one thing shouldn't be you. You are not the center of your life. That's the mistake of our day. Our culture wants to define life as whatever he or she says it is. I am female if I say I'm female. If I present as male, well, then I'm male. And you ought to call me by male names. If I'm successful, then in my own mind, I'm successful, then you ought to treat me that way. If I'm a winner, I'm a winner because I say I'm a winner. And it's me, 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 me. And Paul shows that is the sinful nature in full operation. Unhindered. No. You need something outside of you. You need something true, something factual, something objective to tether yourself to. And the gospel takes you out of the center of your life. The gospel puts Christ at the center of your life. So I'm back to my question. What one thing makes you who you are? And the answer is the risen Christ. The risen Christ makes us who we are. The risen and ascended Christ, the glorified Christ, the spirit-giving Christ who makes appearances to individuals, driving down the road of darkness, emptiness, sorrow, and even the road of violence that Paul was driving down. He meets people there. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. We have interactions with Christ. We have encounters with Christ when we come among Bible studies, when we come to worship services. People meet Christ. People going down the road of emptiness, the road of violence, the road of darkness, meet with Christ. And one encounter with Christ can put Christ at the center of their life, and he makes them who they are from that time forward.
When Christ is at the center of your life, you'll be eager to be refreshed in the truth about the indisputable resurrection of Christ. And when Christ makes an appearance to you, the same thing happens to you that happened to Paul. You recognize that you're unworthy. And you are unworthy. But without changing yourself, without any efforts on your part, without any makeovers or self-improvements at all, without becoming worthy in your opinion or others' opinion, without changing in any way whatsoever, you suddenly receive from outside of yourself a perfect relationship with God through Christ who died and rose again to remove your unworthiness, and it kind of drops on you, clunk, all at once. That's grace. You still don't have the ability to live worthy, even after. You have to keep relying on the grace of God to live worthy. And because you fully rely on the full grace of Christ, you live your life to the full. Just like Paul, you'll work for the King. You pour yourself out with all your energy, all your hopes and time and talents and abilities and efforts, and your attention will be on Christ and on His people. And the grace of God doesn't create lazy people. The grace of God creates diligence. Paul worked harder than the others, and a deepening engagement. And people filled with the grace of God don't stop where everyone else stops. They keep on going, and they exceed the high watermarks that previously were set by Christian service. We live in the light of God's complete acceptance and His approval. We are set free from the whole apparatus of guilt. True guilt, if you really did it, if you're really that person, if you're truly unworthy. The grace of Christ Jesus sets us free from true guilt. But it also sets us free from false guilt. You didn't do it, but you're beating yourself up anyway. You shouldn't feel guilty, but you're feeling guilty. And all attempts to self-wash for guilt away, all of those are gone. The whole apparatus about guilt is absolutely dismantled and done away with. Kaboom! It's gone. Everything about guilt. We're free from all forms of guilt. All battles with guilt. False, true, imagined, past, shaming from others, shaming of self. We live with the gift that the world could only dream of. A cleansed conscience resulting in a clear conscience. Grace. Remember grace. When you take a look at yourself in the mirror, you evaluate yourself today or your whole life, just remember that you don't deserve anything that you have. Your walk with God started with the grace of God. Your life is grace from start to finish, grace from top to bottom, grace from left to right, grace from the inside out. Grace all the way through till we get home. Everything good that you have has come to you by God's grace. And you can't have any of this if Jesus didn't rise again. It's indispensable and indisputable. Praise God. Don't let anyone tell you Jesus didn't rise, because He did. It's indisputable. Today we have celebrated the indisputable resurrection. God placed at the center of the story, that's at the center of world history, that the resurrection is true. This is the only thing that can carry the weight of being at the center of our lives. You grab hold of this, never let go. You will have stability no matter what happens around us. We hold on to the resurrection of Jesus in a personal way, because without it, we personally fall apart. And with it, we become the most productive members of the kingdom by the grace of God. So my point was this: eagerly receive grace from God and eagerly give grace to others.